Cool. Burns, you want to come up? Okay. Cool. Yeah, give him a hand. Cool. Okay, I'll open this for you. Yeah, yeah. Excited, expectant, trusting the Lord. He's going to really minister to us. Maybe I just quickly pray and then, I just want to pray for our hearts, that we really posture our hearts in humility. Lord, I want to pray for each and every person in this house, Lord. Oh God, Lord, help us with our hearts, Lord. Help us to receive your word with a meekness, Lord. That we be a meekness, Lord, in the way we posture our hearts this evening. And Lord, that you would just empower our brother here, Lord. That you would speak through him powerfully, Lord. That you even fill him with your spirit, even afresh, Lord. And that he would minister your word in power and authority. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much. It's really a pleasure to be here. I was here last year. There was an American guy who preached. What is his name? Josh, eh? Was it? Right. And then I preached about 2 years ago, I think. But anyway, it's lovely to be here. I have been here a few times, and it is nice to see some new faces. And just lovely to be with you as a congregation. And I've got a word that the Lord actually put on my heart many years ago. And it's something that I've always wanted to put together into a preach, and I've never been able to do it until recently. So I preached this same word in my congregation last week. So I was chatting to Tony, kind of like trying to see where you guys are at, and kind of felt that I needed to bring this particular word. So I think this word, I'm trying to set you up for it. It's a foundational word, I believe. And it's, if we can catch this understanding, it really is going to help us in our walk with the Lord. Okay, so we're going to dive into quite a heavy scripture, but just follow with me. At times it might seem a bit heavy, but the Lord is good. Okay, we start in a scripture called Nahum, in a book called Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His ways in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. So it's talking about a very great, big, powerful God, yeah. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. I've just drove into, you know, PE doesn't have great mountains like this. This area has such majestic mountains. Yeah, it says the mountains quake before the Lord. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. It's a very important question there in verse 6. In verse 6, if you can see it. Who can stand before his indignation? Now, that question comes up in a number of times in Scripture, and that's actually the title of my message, Who Can Stand? So Psalm 76, verse 7 says, But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? So this is a very serious question that the Bible asks of us as humanity. Who can stand? And it's actually asking us to try and reveal to us the fact that we can't actually stand before him. It's kind of trying to show us do we think we're righteous enough to stand before his holiness? Okay, so, and I do think that because many people seem to know a little bit about the Lord, especially in our culture, many people know little bits and pieces. I mean, we used to go and do outreaches in the drug areas in PE, and then a guy selling drugs, and I'm busy trying to tell him about the Lord, thinking that he would never have heard of the Lord. And he goes, no, I know Jesus. And so there's a lot of people like that. They're busy doing something really bad, but at the same time, I believe in Jesus. And there's this sort of, what do you call it, dualism. There's the, you know, and people do this. A lot of people know about the Lord, But they don't actually follow him and serve him. And they're not actually born again. They don't have a clean spirit. Why I'm telling you about them is I believe that if you had to ask many of these people, could you stand before the Lord? They'll go, yes, definitely. I'll definitely stand before the Lord. And they don't actually understand his true nature. So all these scriptures are just read about who can endure the day of his coming. Who can stand when he appears. They don't understand. So because mankind is actually, we've got such blurred lenses, we don't see the Lord clearly. It means that even in, like, people can be bored in worship. And this happens to me as well. And we need our eyes to be opened. And I do believe that if our eyes are opened completely, we would all be on our knees before the Lord. We wouldn't be able to stand, you know. None of us would be. But the reason why people stand casually before the Lord, the reason why they think they can stand before them is because they've got warped maybe understandings, half-truths that they've picked up. And it's really quite almost everywhere in our culture. And that's why I've put this preach together. And a big part of it is because God has so many different aspects to his character. And what people have heard a lot of is that God is a God of love. And because he's a God of love, that means he must surely accept me the way that I am. And so there's this thing called relativism. And it's a problem in our society, the problem of relativism. And basically what relativism is, it means everything is, like, there's nothing is absolute. Absolute means there's good and there's evil. But relativism says now everything's like slightly good or slightly evil. The yin-yang sign. A little bit of good in all evil and a little bit of evil in all good. Nothing is completely good or evil. And so that is the way society operates and that's the way people operate. And so don't you judge me because, you know, you don't know my life. And it's all about tolerance and understanding. And so tolerance and understanding have become very big words. And there's no universal truth. There's my truth. There's your truth. And I don't know how mankind has been so deceived. There surely is only truth. Not my truth and your truth, you know. And so the same God that is a God of love, God is revealed as a God of love. And it's one of the most wonderful aspects of his character. He's a God of love. In the book of 1 John, in the letter, you read it there, it says God is love. In that exact same letter, there's another description of God. It says God is light. And you know what light does? It shines into the darkness, into every corner. You cannot hide anything from the Lord. And so the same God that is love is a God of light, and his light will shine and penetrate and expose. And so the God of love is a God of absolutes, actually. It's not just relative. And he defines what is good and evil. And mankind does not get to define, as our generation tries to. We don't get to define what is good and evil. He's the creator. He says, this is good, this is evil. So today's generation says, oh no, we don't like those rules. We're going to try and like make our own rules as to what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. And so modern man, in a sense, we've really played down the things that God detests. We play down the things that God calls sin. And so even modern psychology gives us words sometimes to make something that is bad, something that everyone would know. The Bible would use a certain word for something and call it sin. And psychology would give us a way of explaining it that makes it sound much more palatable, much more acceptable. So as an example, if someone has pride, we might say, I don't have pride, I have self-esteem issues. If someone has anger, which the Bible says, don't sin in your anger, they'll say, I have emotional dysregulation. If someone is unteachable, they're just stubborn. I mean, the book of Proverbs would lay into them. They would go, no, I've cognitive rigidity. You know, and so psychologists come up with these big words to explain away things. Lust becomes just an intense desire for intimacy. Or envy is comparative discontent. Gluttony, compulsive consumption. Sloth, a lack of motivation. And so it's so easy to explain away things, to try and make it sound like you can't judge me, you don't know my past and all these things. And God just says, well, you need to repent. So Man, so this is the big problem that I'm trying to, before we get into this topic of who can stand. The big problem is that man thinks of himself basically as good. And, you know, I do understand where that comes from. We're all created in God's image, which means there is inherently within us something of the nature of God. Every one of us, even the multi-murderer, down the road, every human being reflects something of the image of God. So there is this within our nature. We know good is what is right. We know evil is what is wrong. And we all want to avoid evil. We all want to be good. But there are clearly people who don't know the Lord, who think of themselves as good. We think of the New Age movement. We can name all parts of society, I suppose. But man thinks of himself mostly as good. This is the problem. Is that every man also knows, and every woman also knows that we've done wrong. So we think of ourselves as relatively good. Relatively good. And because I'm relatively good, God must accept me. And we compare ourselves to the rapist. We compare ourselves to the murderer and to the people that are the worst of the worst. And we go, those are the ones who deserve to go to hell one day. Those are the ones who deserve God's judgment. But we all think of ourselves, it's just in our nature, we just think of ourselves as though we surely are above the line. And I don't know how you thought before you were saved and what your theology was, and people have different, even when they're not saved, they have kind of theologies. And someone in our family that we spoke to, who's been going to church for many, many years, but we don't think that this person's saved, asked her, do you think that you're going to go to heaven one day? And she said, well... And she's old now already, and she said, well, I don't know. We're going to have to see when I stand before him if I've done enough good things, if I've done enough. And it's like, and that is this understanding that it's almost like a scale that is, and if my good outweighs my bad, well, then I'm going to tilt towards heaven, you know. If my bad, and this is not how the Bible talks. So this is the worldly way of thinking. So this is what the Bible says, that people think God must receive me. And so therefore people don't have a fear of judgment. They don't have a fear of hell one day. And people have explained away, hell doesn't even exist anymore, all these things. So, but the Bible says God is a holy, righteous judge. And the question remains, who will stand the day of his coming? Jesus is coming. No one can stop that from happening. He is coming. And each of us will have our moment before him. And what will we say? Well, we say, well, Lord, I went to church like 40 weeks out of 52 every year. You know, is that your standard? Even if you went to church every Sunday, like, what is your standard? So Psalm 24 says this, and I'm going to get to what the standard is later, but Psalm 24 says this. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand? That is that question again. Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So now the question is, well, how clean is clean? How pure is pure? If you're, you know, is it relatively clean? Must I have relatively clean hands, a relatively pure heart? So these are important questions. So I'm trying to undermine this worldly thinking that comes to us. The question is, so you might say to yourself, okay, I am hoping to cause some of us to feel unstable, and then I'll give you like biblical stability later. But our stability can't be on I'm a relatively good person. It's just not good enough. So how good is a good person have to be? You know, the Bible says God is good. How good is God? He's altogether good. He's not relatively good to anyone. He's altogether good. There's no black spot in him. He's not like that yin-yang sign, the white with a little dot of... You know, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, giving an account for his life, Pilate could find, he could look through his whole life and try and find one black spot. And he said, I found no guilt in this man. Jesus was altogether good. Okay, so how good is good? You know, we go to school and the pass mark is 50. So that's how we think. Well, as long as I'm more than 50... Kind of makes sense. More than half, well then, well, is that good enough to stand before the Lord? Well, what if like when I went to university, a distinction was 75%. So what if I'm 75% good? I mean, surely those people get rewards on earth. Surely we will stand before the Lord. Again, if Jesus was 75% good, would his sacrifice have been accepted? What about 90%? I don't know if any of us can say that we're 90% good, but what if you're 99% good? Do you think you could go to heaven if you're 99% good? So that means you, from the day you were born, you didn't sin. Probably up until, let's just say, 2 days before you died and you said one swear word. Would you go to heaven? You know, anything less than 100% is impure. So think of it like this. How many of you are married here? How many of you were a bride at one point? Can I just see your hands? A bride. I just want to see the brides. Okay, brides, do you remember on the day that you walked down the aisle, your dress was very pure and white? Now imagine if just before you walked, I don't know if your dad walked you down the aisle, but just before you walked down the aisle, someone gave you a quick sip of coffee and you dropped one drop of coffee onto the front of your dress. And now what? Now what are you going to do? Now you have to walk down and you can't clean it. It's smudging and that dress is 99% white. It's still clean. 99% clean. Would it be acceptable for you? Would it be acceptable? Would you feel ashamed? You know, and so the world's way of thinking of, I just need to be just a little bit more good than evil. Well, then the Lord has to accept me. He's a God of love. That's not going to cut it. You have to be 100% clean to be able to stand before Him. You know, for when you're doing an organ transplant, if someone is giving you, say, no, I need a liver, they have to. You can't just take anyone's liver. The liver, they have to look far and wide, and they have to find someone who has an exact match to my, I don't know what it is, to my tissue. If the match is a 99% match, the body will probably reject it. That's what medical people say. It has to be a 100% match for the body to accept it. It's amazing, eh? That's how the Lord made us. So, you know, and that's how the Lord is. If you're a 99% match, well, heaven's probably going to push you out. It's not going to be good enough. So the question is, can a good person stand in the Lord's presence? And the answer is, well, it depends what you mean by good. Because if you mean it in the way that God is good, yes, then you can. Good means altogether good. It means perfect. So if you're perfect, if you're completely pure without stain, then you can stand in God's presence. So, I want to quickly go through, I want to sort of prove my point. And I want to go through good and bad people in the Bible and show how they couldn't stand before God. No one can stand before God. And so, I just want to go through a whole bunch of people. And there's more than what I've got here. And then we're going to try to see if we can understand this. Okay, so right at the beginning, we're going to look at Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, as we know, they walked with God in His presence before they sinned. They clearly could stand before Him at one point. But as soon as they took the temptation, bit into the forbidden fruit, immediately, what did they do? They hid from God. Somehow they just knew. No one told them that God's going to reject them. No one told them to be afraid of Him. They never understood fear before. As soon as they bit into that fruit, they now hid from God. There's something in them. It is sin being exposed to His presence. They couldn't, in a sense, stand before Him. And so that particular picture there is, I think it's Genesis chapter 3 or 4. It's where the angel, actually, God says, they may, now that they've sinned, they may no longer eat from the tree of life. And He actually takes this angel and He pushes them out of the garden as quickly as possible. Because they can't eat from the tree of life in their fallen state and live forever like that. It's actually amazing. You can do a study on the tree of life. Comes up again in the book of Revelation. One day, those who know Christ will get to eat of that tree again. We will all eat of it. It's actually an amazing thing. So let's look at the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So this is just after the Lord set them free from Egypt. They were slaves. And He sets them free. They go across the Red Sea. Now they become God's people. And for the first time, and remember, in Egypt, they served the foreign gods of Egypt. that generation basically didn't know God. They didn't know Yahweh. And so he now says, I'm summoning you to meet me at the mountain, and I'm your God. I'm making a new covenant with you. That's what he is doing here. And this is all in Exodus chapter 20. And so as they come, they needed to prepare themselves. They said, you must clean your clothes, and you need to come stand at the foot of the mountain. Don't cross. There's a certain boundary because my holiness is so intense. You can't. Anyone who crosses this boundary will be stoned to death. That's the rule. So God is like this big, powerful, mighty God. We can't mess with his presence. We have to come into his presence in the way that he needs us to come into his presence, with holiness and fear and trembling. And he starts to speak to them. And so if you read it, you'll see that God's presence descends onto Mount Sinai. And it's fire, and it's thunder, and it's earthquakes, and it's the earth is shaking. And he starts to speak, and it says that there's this loud trumpet. And the people, there's so much fear for the nearness of God that they can't take it. And they start thinking they're going to die. And they start begging Moses, please, don't let God speak to us anymore. You speak to God, you tell us what he says, and that'll be enough. We'll do what he says. But that is, in a sense, a very sad day. But they felt that they would die just by being in God's presence. Couldn't stand in his presence. That's why God needed to make a covenant with them. Okay. That's part of the answer. So the next people I want to look at, these were two sons of Aaron. And the Lord had a certain way that we'd come before him. And so not anyone could be a priest. You had to be born into that family and all. It's a whole big thing. But there was a particular day where these two, Aaron had four sons. Two of them went into the temple and offered what they called unauthorized fire. So God had a very particular way that you approach him. These guys said, no, we're going to offer our own incense to the Lord. And walked into his presence. And the presence of the Lord it's actually the scripture says fire came from heaven and consumed them. So, wow. Okay. There was a scripture, I don't have another picture for this one, but the people of Beth Shemesh, that's our Israelite people, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and it came back into Israel and it came into their city. And it says that they looked upon the Ark. I think I have the scripture there, 1 Samuel chapter 6. It says that the men of Beth Shemesh, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So, these are the people of God. But they looked into the Ark of the Covenant. No one is supposed to ever see it except the high priest. And they in a sense, did what was irreverent. King Uzziah, he's a man of he was a king. He had complete authority in Israel. And what this picture is about is that he was actually a very good king. One of the good ones, most of them were bad. About 80% were probably bad. There were a couple of good kings. He was one of the good ones. But towards the end of his reign, pride came into his heart. He had a lot of achievements. And only the priests were able to go into the inner parts of the temple to make offerings to the Lord. But in his pride, he felt that, no, I'm going to... It doesn't say this in Scripture clearly as to his motivation, but you kind of read it between the lines. I'm the king, I have authority, I've done a lot of good things, and I'm going to walk into God's presence. And he walks in making his own offering to the Lord. And the priests behind him are like, they're actually very scared to rebuke him, because you can't rebuke a king, you can be killed. But they know what, you can't do this, King Uzziah, you can't. And they try and stop him. And it says he gets enraged against the priests. And immediately, leprosy breaks out onto his forehead. So this is what happens there. And they rush him out because they know if we don't rush you out right now, you're going to die. Until the day he dies, he can't be a normal king because he's got leprosy on his forehead and his son actually, in a sense, takes over the kingdom and he reigns from a closed house, in a sense. So, yeah, it's a very sad story in terms of how pride, but I'm sure his soul was spared and I'm sure he learned humility after that. Ezekiel was a prophet, and he continually saw visions of the Lord. And when he saw this vision of the Lord, He couldn't stand before the Lord. It says that he saw the appearance of the brightness all around him. And it says that he saw the glory of the Lord. And when he saw it, he fell on his face before the Lord. So, and then the next one that I want to bring up is the priests at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And so, yeah, you have all these priests. They're making, like Solomon is dedicating some stuff to the Lord. They've just finished building the temple and he's dedicating to the Lord. And fire comes out from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. This is not man-made. It's from heaven. And immediately everyone falls on their faces. And the scripture actually says that the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord, which looked like smoke coming out. It was so strong that they couldn't stand. And they all bowed down with their faces to the ground, just in awe of the Lord. So they have mentioned basically a whole lot of people who were God's people. Now, there were also people who weren't God's people who tried to approach God at times. One of them was when the Philistines went and raided and made war with Israel, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence. And so they took, this is the great treasure of Israel, and they took the Ark and put it in their temple with their god called Dagon. And when they came the next morning, they found Dagon fallen face down before the ark. Very symbolic, actually, of, did someone push it over? No, it is the presence of God. And so they put it actually back up. The next morning they came in, now it has fallen down with its head broken off and its hands broken off. And just symbolic of the Lord is greater. He's greater, he's supreme. It's just amazing how great the Lord is. And then the Philistines, they actually start realizing this ark, it's starting to cause problems. And in 1 Samuel 5, it says, and they brought, and after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So this is, you know, I'm trying to scare you, I suppose, but I'll put it into context. The presence of God that we sing about, we sing, God, you're so good, and we love God because he is good. The same good God, when people were irreverent and they weren't in right relationship with him, that same presence caused tumors to break out on people. And they started fearing for their lives. And so the Philistines said, get this ark out of here. Like, we can't have it in our country anymore. It's causing panic, causing tumors. Rats were running around eating the fields of grain. So they actually sent this ark back on a ox cart back to the land of Israel. And so it was, I'm just trying to show that, you know, we can't mess around with who the Lord is. And then there were years later, fast forward many years, after Israel was continuously disobedient to the Lord, and eventually the Lord said he got Babylon to come and take them out, and they took them captive to the land of Babylon. And down the line, there was a king called King Belshazzar. And the one night, he was having a big party with all his important people with him, and they decided, you know what we're going to do tonight? We've captured all the treasures of Israel. And part of the treasures were the golden cups that they used to have in the temple that no one was allowed to drink out of. But we, the king and all his friends at the party, we're going to drink out of Israel's treasured golden cups, and which are holy vessels. And as they're drinking out of them, this hand appears and starts writing on the wall. And you know that phrase, the writing's on the wall. What is that writing? It is a writing of judgment. It was the Lord saying to him, you have been, I can't remember exactly what it said, something about your days have been numbered, you've been found wanting, you don't measure up. And that very night, so this is a king who's in charge of a whole kingdom, that very night, another king invades, and I think that is King Darius, and kills Belshazzar. So his judgment was fulfilled. Sure, hectic, eh? New Testament. I'm just going to give you four from the New Testament. There'll be more. When Jesus was just before he was arrested, soldiers were sent to go and find him. And as they came, And Jesus sees them coming. He says, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I'm he. And soldiers, hardened soldiers, who are so tough, just fall before him. As he says, I'm he, it's like a revelation of his divine nature. It's almost like when God says in the Old Testament, I am, it's that same, it's a revelation that he is the Son of God. Soldiers start falling in front of him. And I would imagine that after that, he kind of conceals his glory and allows him to capture him. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. We all know the story very well. But they lie in the presence of the Lord, and they die. John, the Apostle John, he falls as the, you know, he was Jesus' best friend on earth. Well, that's what we can sort of see from Scripture at the Last Supper. He was the one that lay with his head on Jesus' chest. And he was very, very close to Jesus, whispered in his ear, who's the one who's going to betray you? And Jesus said, the one that's going to pass the bread to you. And he's telling John. And so John is the one who's close to Jesus. When he sees Jesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 in his resurrected form, he can't stand. The Bible says he falls as though dead. The closest man to have known Jesus. And then Jesus touches him and says, do not fear, it is I. And then Paul, this is my last one of all the examples. There'll be others though. Paul, you know, he sees, like he's on the road to Damascus, and suddenly the Lord reveals himself with this blinding light. The light is so bright that it knocks him off his horse. I don't know if anyone's ever seen a light as bright as that. That when the light shone on you, it actually knocked you over. That's how bright this light was. And it says that that he went blind for a few days. He couldn't see anything. And, I mean, that is incredible. And his whole life changes from seeing the Lord like this. And so the question is, who can stand? So I want to read a section of Scripture. I think I've got it. Revelation chapter 6. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, so he's talking about the seals are different judgments that will come upon the earth. And just read this with me. It says, this an angel opening the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the skies fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So this is scary stuff towards the end. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's that very important question again. And it's an amazing thing that, I know, how many of you have a bit of claustrophobia when you're caught in something narrow? Do you understand that feeling of claustrophobia? People are rather crawling into the mountains and saying, please, mountain, fall on me. I'd rather be stuck under you than see the face of the Lamb of God. Now, isn't this the Lamb of God that is good? And it's because he's good, and it's because we aren't, that this happens. This is the reaction. Who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand? And so the question is God good? Yes. The other question is God dangerous? Yes. And I've got a picture here of the sun. If you can put it up. That's the sun, and that's the earth. Is the sun good for the earth? Yes. If you take the sun away, what's going to happen? We're going to freeze. Nothing will grow. Instantly it will be bad. It'll mean death very quickly if the sun gets taken. Is the sun good? Yes. Is the sun dangerous? So, you know what'll happen? I looked it up. If the earth has moved a little bit closer, we are the perfect distance from the sun. If the earth has moved a little bit closer to the sun, immediately what'll start happening is obviously increasing temperatures. Ice caps will start to melt. So a lot of problems are going to start happening. Climate changes are going to happen all over the world. There's going to be storms and heat waves that are like we've never seen before. The ozone layer will become damaged, and the ozone layer actually protects us from ultraviolet radiation, so that's going to be a massive problem. Vegetation on the earth is going to start dying. There's going to be food shortages everywhere. The atmosphere all around the earth is going to become destabilized. There'll be mass evaporation from oceans, rivers, and lakes, and it's going to cause water shortages all over the world. And volcanic activity is going to be increased because of changes in pressure, just by moving the earth a little bit too close. And when we step too close in our unholiness to the Lord, like all sorts of things can start going wrong. And so, to be honest, the Bible does say God lives in light. You know, it says we can't. It talks about unapproachable light, but it also says in the book of Psalms that He makes like darkness His covering. So it's almost like God is in light. God is light, but He shields Himself with darkness, so that we aren't consumed. It's like a form of grace for this world. So that, because if we had to be in His presence, like Adam and Eve, they had to hide. If He was here now, we would be shouting right now, mountains, please, please fall on us. So the Lord shields Himself. And so the question is God good? Yes, He is. Is He dangerous? Yes, because He's holy. And His holiness, He can't change who He is. So He is good, and we need Him. Yet, the Bible describes His face in the book of Revelation being brighter than the midday sun. So He is dangerous. And so, we get a bit of a hint of something that can help in Isaiah's vision. So Isaiah sees the Lord. Got a picture. Most of these pictures are these olden day medieval pictures, but... I always use pictures, and a lot of the pictures, you have to be careful these days, because a lot of them now are AI. So if I type in Isaiah 6, you'll get AI pictures, and a lot of them are not accurate, so you can't use them. So we stuck to the medieval pictures. But yes, Isaiah, he sees the glory of the Lord. There's the Ark of the Covenant. He sees the glory of the Lord, and as he sees the Lord, he immediately, Isaiah 6, you'll know that it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of His robe filled the temple. And he sees the angels singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The angels in His presence, it's so interesting, they're called seraphim. They have six wings. Four out of the six wings are used to cover them, to shield them from God's glory. And then two wings are used to fly. Isn't that interesting? That's why the angels can stand in His presence, is because of they have a covering. And anyway, so Isaiah would be a prophet, he'd be a holy man, and immediately, in seeing the Lord, he goes, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm a part of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, and he just knows, this means I'm going to die. And immediately, the angel flies, takes a live coal, and puts it on his lips, and it says, and the scripture says, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And that's a very, very key verse. And I actually want to spend just the last few minutes talking to you about atonement. Something that can cleanse us. So that I've shown you from Scripture that none of us can stand in His presence. None of us can say we're good enough. And I'm hoping that none of us will ever try to use that logic, because it won't work when we stand before Him. But the word atonement, it means to cover. It means more than that, but it means to cover. If you look it up in the Strong's Dictionary, it says to cover with bitumen. So bitumen is like a tar, I think. It's like something thick. And it's very interesting. Listen to this. In Genesis chapter 6, this word atonement is used. But it's not in English. It's not written as atonement. It's about Noah making the ark. And it says, and the Lord is instructed in Genesis 6:14. It says, go make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. That word, I don't think I gave you that scripture. Hey? It says, and cover it. That little phrase there, cover it, is the word atonement. It's the exact same word that's used, atonement, in other scriptures. So how does this describe atonement? Atonement covers us. And you see, the world at that point didn't know much about floods and judgment like this, but the flood was coming. God's judgment was coming to cleanse the earth, and anyone who got into the ark would be saved. But the ark needed to be waterproofed. And that's really what this what God was saying is go make the ark and cover it, atone it with pitch. So cover it, make it waterproof, because without that, you know, the ark was actually on the water. I think it was for over a year. There's 40 days of rain, but then it took months and months and months where the ark was floating. And anyway, those 40 days must have been very hectic with raging floodwaters. And if the ark wasn't covered with pitch, the water would have come through. The wood probably would have rotted eventually as well. And so the Lord just said, waterproof this ark. So atonement covers us from judgment. It protects us. And that's what it did for Moses. And, you know, judgment day was coming. One of the things that Moses, that Noah couldn't do, like God had decided that judgment is coming. Noah couldn't get on his knees and pray and say, Lord, please don't send the flood. Please, Lord, let there be some other way, because I don't want to die. So God says, okay, I can see that you're a righteous man, but judgment is coming. I'm going to make a plan. The plan is the ark. And you know, the ark really is a picture for us of Jesus. That when we get into the ark, judgment is coming to this world. The second coming is coming. Judgment day is coming. God is light. He will stand. People will and they will feel his holiness, and it'll burn them. But if you're in the ark, if you're in Christ, you'll be atoned for, and you'll be safe. And so the Bible says that as wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. In Romans 2, it says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what he's done. Without atonement, I would not be able to stand before the Lord. Even I've been a Christian for 35 years, I think it is. Even with all the way that the Lord has cleansed my life in 35 years, if you had to take his atonement away from me right now and I have to stand in my own goodness, I still wouldn't be able to stand before him. There's still lots of black dots all over. So we will talk now about what atonement is. So what is the pitch that God will use? You know that he says, cover the ark with pitch. What is the atonement that we need today in 2024? Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The Bible says that the life was in the blood. And so the Lord needed an innocent life, not just any life, an innocent life to pay for the sin, for our sins. And for the people in the Old Testament there. And so it was very, very specific. It is a one-year-old lamb. The lamb couldn't have any blemishes or spots on it. It had to be perfectly pure. And then that very innocent life, and all symbolic of Jesus, the Lamb of God. But that very innocent life. You know, if Pilate found one thing that Jesus had done wrong, he wouldn't have been this pure Lamb of God. He wouldn't be the Lamb of God. We'd be lost in our sin. And so Hebrews 9 says this, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered by the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Didn't have to keep doing it once. Once he did it, and it's paid. It was such a good atonement that if we trust in his blood, we'll be set free forever. And it says that, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? So the blood of Christ cleanses us. In 1 John 1 verse 7, towards the end, it says that the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So yes, we are people we are fallen people. But this is the problem. None of us can stand before the Lord trying to be relatively good or better than others. There's only one way, and that we need to be cleansed and purified by the atonement, by the blood of Christ. And so, I've got a picture. You have a solar flare. And the earth. And you know, solar flares are very, very dangerous. So the sun has these moments where there's like explosions on the sun. And these intensely heated particles come almost at the speed of light. And they are so hot. They're like millions of degrees in Celsius. And so Imagine that. Particles at the speed of light, it's so hot, coming at the earth. You know, that's exceptionally dangerous. How does the earth manage? How have we not fried right now? Because this does happen. There are moments, some of the biggest solar flares that have ever happened have knocked out, electricity systems, knocked out, like, especially communication systems and stuff. It's done that. But anyway, well, how come are people still relatively safe on Earth? It's because of Earth's atmosphere. Our atmosphere absorbs the wrath of the sun. And it's very much a picture for us of what atonement is like. It doesn't, just because God's a God of love, doesn't mean that we can just walk around doing what we want. It doesn't change the fact that judgment is coming to this earth one day. And he's going to, you know why judgment needs to come? He needs to separate the good and the bad. He needs to cleanse the earth. He needs to restore it. And as we can see, if you read your newspapers, the earth is not in a great place. The rebellion of mankind is too much. And there will be a day where God will separate the sheep and the goats. And he will make the wrongs right again. And actually, the earth needs the judgment to be cleansed. The Bible says in Psalms that your judgments cleanse the earth. So we need that, but we also want to make sure that we're going to be protected. The only way is your personal faith in the blood of Christ. You need that atonement. Without that atonement, you can't be relatively good. You can't be try to just be better than your neighbor, because those answers are not going to keep you cleansed. And so, in Revelation chapter 6, the question was, after people seeing, when they see him coming, they're going to ask the mountains to fall on them because they don't want to see his face. And the question at the end was, who can stand? So we fast forward to the next chapter in Revelation chapter 7. And it says this in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, one that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Very significant. White robes. You only have a white robe when it's been cleansed by the blood. And we'll see that just now. And with palm branches. Palm branches, when they welcomed Jesus in as king into Jerusalem, they had palm branches in their hands. That means it's not just that someone has put up their hand on the sun and said, I want to be born again, but have actually made him king in their life. So, and it carries on. And crying without, so this is talking about the church, this great multitude. And by the way, a great multitude that no one could number. That's good news for us. It means there's going to be a lot of people saved. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne. Even these cleansed ones still fall on their faces, but they're safe at least. And they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where did they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The atoning blood of Christ. And so, you know, there's that song that we sometimes sing. It's called Happy Day. And the words go like this, Happy Day, Happy Day, my sins are washed away. When we truly realize that we can stand before the Lord and our sins are washed away, I'll never be the same. Forever I am changed by the blood of the Lamb. Trying to be good will never be able to cleanse you. You know, if you went through like a red robot and a traffic officer saw you, you can't say to him, look, I'm going to drive super good from today onwards. Well, you went through the red robot. Here's your ticket. Once you're guilty, you're guilty. So we all stand. But in Christ, we can be atoned for, we can be forgiven, and we can be cleansed. The last verse of the day is this, Romans 5 verse 2. Through him, that's through Christ, we have also obtained access. That's access to God. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We only stand in grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Can we pray together this evening? Lord, I just want to thank you, Father, so much for your grace in which we stand. Lord, none of us are good enough, and none of us dare be even arrogant to try and stand before you based on our good works. Lord, when Paul, his testimony about his own life was that he was, in terms of righteousness, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had done all the things right. Yet, Lord, when he saw you on the road to Damascus, he fell, Lord, before you. He was blinded by your radiance, Lord God. Lord God, I just want to thank you, Lord, that this is who you are, and yet you've made a way. You've given us the ark that we can get into to be saved from the waters of judgment that are coming, Lord. You've given us Christ, who died. He was declared innocent by Pilate, yet died for our sins. His blood flowed. Lord, when we put our faith in your blood, Lord, it atones for us. It cleanses us. It covers our ugliness and our shortcomings. We thank you for that. And tonight, if there's possibly anyone present here, I know we're mostly the church, but if there's anyone present here tonight and you're not sure about your, if you'll be able to stand before the Lord, you're not sure if you've ever put your faith in the blood of Christ, you're not sure if you have been atoned for yet, but you'd like to be, you want to make your life right with the Lord, if there's anyone like that tonight, you put up your hand, we'll pray for you tonight and ask for the blood of Christ to come and atone for your sins. To wipe out your sins, to wash away your sins, to take your guilt away. Is anyone like that tonight? I'd like to give their lives over to Christ. Through the years, we've seen the Lord just save and rescue so many from their sin. I'm just going to give this a moment or two, because just in case there's someone here who hasn't yet done that or doesn't feel secure yet.